Morning, church. Appreciate these songs of praise, Brother John. It's been wonderful to sing out praise with all of you this day. I hope that you brought a Bible. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I know that it is Memorial Day weekend, and so we have several of our own who are out traveling today. And we wish them traveling safeties. Look forward to seeing them again soon, but on the flip side, we have some new faces with us today and people traveling through, and we're so glad that you're here. Hope that you can take just a moment to fill out the connection card inside the program that you were handed on the way in so we can follow up and encourage you with any spiritual questions or desires that you have. Also, you'll notice on the inside of the program, there is an interactive outline. But on this Memorial Day weekend, we do pause. We remember as a country those men and women who have served our country, who even given their lives for our country, and we appreciate them and that sacrifice. We appreciate veterans that we have in the room even today, and they mean so much. We appreciate that we have this time to worship God in a place of freedom, and we are not worried about getting shut down in here, but can worship according to our conscience and to seek out the Word of God and follow Him and give Him service, and that is indeed a blessing. For the church, I want to remind you all that in about 2 weeks, on June 9th, we're going to be beginning our Vacation Bible School. Go ahead and get your children registered for that. I was really excited. We already have over 30 kids registered since that registration became available last week. So people are doing it. They're signing up. We're already having some guests, lists of names of folks. I'm not sure exactly who they are, and I'm excited about meeting them. Glad they want to come and be a part of that. And, of course, you get signed up by going to our website, christiansmeethere.org. For our Bible study time this morning, we are looking at Matthew chapter 5. And if you didn't bring a Bible in with you, there's one in the pew, and you can turn to page 810. Page 810 is where you want to look, that we can all be looking at God's Word together in the Scriptures. When we come to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be speaking on this subject this morning, what a righteous life really looks like. What a righteous life really looks like. In the first section of Matthew 5, in these verses that we often call the Beatitudes, and that's what a blessed life really looks like. But in those Beatitudes, there are some significant themes that erupt that the Lord takes into the remainder of the chapter. Themes of righteousness and the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Where do the Beatitudes begin? With a word about the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then these two come together in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness and the kingdom of heaven. These themes are paired again in Matthew 5 and verse number 19. Look with me in your Bible at Matthew 5, verse number 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness is keeping the word of God and sharing the word of God, not violating the word of God. That's unrighteousness, not breaking the commandments. You break the Lord's commandments, that is to lose. That is unrighteousness. And so righteousness is essential to entering the kingdom of heaven. God desires righteous people. And for people who are hungering for righteousness, for people who desire a righteous life, there is God. There is God's way. And the first century disciples, well, they thought they had examples of righteousness to follow. They thought they had examples of righteousness around them, the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus uses two metaphors in this chapter for his disciples, which communicate a righteous life. And that's salt and light. In other words, he doesn't tell his disciples, you are the scribes of the earth. You are the Pharisees of the world. He doesn't call us that. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he is teaching us about righteousness. This morning, we're talking about what a righteous life really looks like. And as we go along, I want you to be thinking, do you hunger for righteousness? Are you hungry for righteousness, Or perhaps do you hunger for the appearance of righteousness? There's a world of difference there. Would you suffer for righteousness' sake? I want you to think about, are you ready to begin a righteous life today? Because I'm going to ask you. You're going to have a time. You're going to be asked the question, do you want to become a Christian today? Do you want to do that this morning? Do you want to begin a righteous life in Christ? I want you to think about it, because I know there's some Christians in this room. In fact, I think there's a whole lot of them. And would you like to have an opportunity to repent today, to be restored to a righteous life? Will you do it? We're talking about what a righteous life looks like. Number one in the notes, we want to be clear that Jesus commands righteousness, not compromise. He commands righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's a righteousness more beyond the scribes and the Pharisees, or you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He is commanding righteousness. And the righteous stand out. Go back with me to verse 13. Can you find Matthew 5, verse 13 on the page? You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The righteous stand out. Salt of the earth. Salt stands out. Light of the world. Light stands out. And that's why the righteous may suffer. And his followers may suffer for righteousness' sake. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Because they don't hide. Because they do stand out. Because they won't compromise with sin and unrighteousness. And sometimes there are consequences at the hands of an unrighteous world. And who can the righteous look to as examples? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, we're called to be righteous like our Father who is righteous, our Father in heaven. Where does this chapter end? By a call to perfection or wholeness, completeness. Be like your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or even the Lord Jesus. We are called to be righteous like him. Our master is a righteous master, and a disciple is not above his master, but a disciple is like his master. Look what Jesus said he came to do in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Here is this law come from God, and even down to the smallest mark, we talk about dotting I's and crossing T's, it all stays in effect until all is fulfilled, and that's what I've come to do. I didn't come to destroy it, but I am going to fulfill it. And I tell you, friends, that's about righteousness. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. When he says, I'm going to fulfill the law and the prophets. I'm going to fulfill every prophecy. I'm going to keep every righteous judgment. I'm going to do everything right and nothing wrong. I'm going to fulfill it. And understand that the statutes of the Lord, that law and that prophet, that is righteous. We're called to be righteous like our Father. We're called to be righteous like Jesus, our Master, and to be like our Master. But we are also warned, do not be compromised. Do not be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Here come the scribes and the Pharisees, and they are the foil for the good example of the Father and of the Son. But the scribes and the Pharisees now, don't let that unaffect you. Because for that first century audience, as they hear of the scribes and the Pharisees, these are the leaders. These are those who are set up as the examples to all the people. That's who these people are. Not unlike the priests of the Old Testament system. All of Israel was supposed to be the righteous people of God, a religious people. And the scribes and the Pharisees are the ones that know. They knew the Word of God. They taught the Word of God, supposedly. And Jesus said, don't be like them. That is shocking. It's shocking that the leaders be held up and say, not like them. Because they looked righteous. They had the clothes made up with the wide borders and the nice phylacteries. It's almost like a uniform they could put on. We're righteous people. It's how righteous people dress. And they sound righteous. Well, you always hear them praying long, loud prayers in the marketplace, at the synagogues. They're saying all the right things. They sound righteous. And they act so righteous. If you're taking notes, that's S-O-O-O-O-O-O. Self-righteousness. Because, buddy, they will tithe down to the spices. And they're all about taking their money that should be used for helping the family and giving that away to God. And they want people to know when they're fasting, oh, they're so righteous. God's plan was for Israel to be a light to the nations. Well, the leaders ought to be that light, leading all the people, right? They should be righteous. But they erred. The Apostle Paul talked about all of his brethren of the flesh, the Israelites, in Romans chapter 10 in the first three verses. But I want to key in on verse 3. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They're going to be righteous in their own eyes, but they've created their own way, their own standard, their own system to then judge themselves. We are righteous. This addresses their sin and their failure that Jesus speaks to here in Matthew 5. They're interested in their own definitions, their own activities of righteousness. And Jesus says they are compromised. They are polluted. They are like dirty cups and dishes. They are whitewashed tombs. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Matthew 23, verse 25, the woes, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Well, that's who we're reading about in Matthew 5, right? Calls them hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside then may be clean also. Verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Sum that up in a word, that's compromised. You're absolutely compromised. And when you go back to Matthew 5 and verse 20, the crowds may wonder at this, that our righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Because if the scribes and the Pharisees aren't righteous, what chance do the rest of us have? They may wonder. They're professionally religious. They're professionally righteous. We're just trying to do the best we can. But that's just it. Righteousness isn't professional. And unlike the Old Testament system, Jesus' church doesn't have a clergy-laity distinction. These are the people who are professionally righteous. And there is not a special priesthood because all are priests through Christ. And we are all brethren, equal in the eyes of God. And so we do not call any man father as if any man is the source of all spiritual life. God's the source of spiritual life. And we do not call any man teacher because one is our teacher, the Christ. The Christ is the source of all truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no one that can usurp his place. Jesus wants disciples who are uncompromised. Salt and light. Salt's this powerful chemical that influences and changes everything it touches. Light does not fit with darkness. Light casts out darkness. It cannot hide. It's impossible for light to hide. That's uncompromised. That's a righteous life. What I want to do is walk through the rest of chapter 5 thinking in terms of salt and light and a righteous life. So let's go to number 2 and let's talk for a moment about salt. A righteous life looks like pure, unpolluted salt. That's what a righteous life looks like. He said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Oh, salt is a powerful, powerful chemical, isn't it? It is so potent. It is so strong. You'll never take a big gulp of ocean water and not know it. That's pretty potent. You never say, pass the salt shaker, and you dump a whole tablespoonful of salt, put it in your mouth. Do you? So potent. That's awful. I mean, I make a face just thinking about that. That's how strong salt is. But only if it's powerful. Only when it's pure. People use salt as a preservative, and of course the ancient peoples did. No refrigeration. How else are we going to keep our meat and our foodstuffs? Salt has antiseptic properties, and sometimes it's been used to draw infections, other illnesses, cleansing. The Lord talks about the savory of the salt, doesn't it? How it flavors. And there is this danger here. What if the salt loses its savor? Or in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 7, if the salt loses its saltiness, and that's a peculiar thing. That here is this danger of pollution of the salt. The salt ceases being salt. And there's very few things that break down a chemical compound of sodium chloride. So exactly how does that happen? And I think probably the best understanding, at least how that could practically happen to that first audience, is it takes in light, it reflects the first century sources for salt, the processes for acquiring the salt. That when they would dig that out and mine it out, sometimes you might get your bag of salt home or your jar of salt home and find there's some other minerals in there and there's some other sand in there. And frankly, you got a bad batch of salt. And what are you going to do with a bad batch of salt? Do you want to sprinkle sand and dirt all over your fish? No, you don't. So what are you going to throw it out of the house, throw it out in the road to be trampled underfoot by men? This was polluted. This was corrupted. This wasn't pure salt. And maybe we could come up with a great many examples of worldliness and compromise in the righteous life of Christians. But what I want you to see is the Lord gives teachings here in Matthew chapter 5 that really bring it home. Are we light? Are we salt? Do we want to be salt? Do we want to be light? Let's walk through it. Notice with me Matthew 5 verse 21. In Matthew 5 verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Let's just start right there and appreciate how disciples are salt. And we are salt to anger. We are salt to anger. We can be salt to anger. We should be salt to anger. We get angry and we get upset, and here we need the potency. Here we need the power, the strength over our speech when we are angry. He talks about how you're speaking out in anger and saying awful things to people. And I'll tell you why. For one reason, our language tells what's in our heart. Our language is a sign if we are genuinely salt or if we are compromised. Matthew chapter 15 verse 18 says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We'd like to walk around and understand, oh, I'm supposed to be a righteous man. I'm supposed to be the salt of the earth. How do you talk to people when you're mad? When you're angry? When you've been offended? How do you speak? He talks about this teaching here. Well, we all know that if you're angry, you shouldn't kill anyone. But he is interested here in an unpolluted salt, an unpolluted treatment of anger. It goes on in Matthew 5 and verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. You see, we need that preservative to be a peacemaker, to make peace. We need salt when there's anger, when there's difficulties. We need to be those who would solve problems, to be aware, especially when you are in the wrong. Oh, I've actually offended another one. Well, how am I going to act there? Am I going to pretend like nothing's wrong? I'll just go on to worship. Well, that's what Jesus says, do not do. Go seek them out and make peace. Oh, somebody, I've offended somebody else, I've wronged somebody else, and they're upset with me. Well, I'll probably just ignore them. I'll probably just let that go. Jesus says, no, go to them. Make peace with an adversary. Come to agreement with an adversary. Don't let things get so out of hand that they take you to law. What's this about? Then in times of anger or anger and frustration, and particularly between brethren, that's when the righteousness, that's when the salt humbles themselves. Not let anger fester among brethren. Not let anger ruin worship and ruin church. The salt, the righteous thing to do is apologize, to make peace. Not to push people to say, oh, well, then sue me. Take me to law. Christian, our attitude, especially when we're in the wrong, is a sign if we're genuinely salt, if we're really righteous, or if we're compromised. We're to be salt in times of anger. We're to be salt for lust. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Disciples are salt and salt for lust. This language is so striking because many people think that there are lines that they would never cross. There's just some things I would never do, and I would never do that, and I would never commit adultery. I would never do that. That's just a thing I would never do. But what will you do in your mind and in your heart and in your imaginations? Church, there's $1 billion-plus pornography industry that supplies content for lustful eyes and hearts to consume 24/7. And it warps minds, and it colors relationships, and it breaks hearts, and it violates trust, it abuses people. And sometimes people think, well, I can look, I can lust, and it's not harming anything. Salt. Salt. We need the potency. We need the power over our eyes, a preservative. You see, Jesus' prescription for lust is amputation. Tear out an eye, cut off an arm, that's amputation. We need self-discipline for sensory, can I use the word deprivation? Let me ask this, what is it that we're willing to cut off or cut out? To be salt, to be pure again, so that we can stop looking. Should it be movies? Should it be the internet? Do we need to get off of Snapchat because of the filthy pictures our schoolmates are sending us? What do we need to cut out? Do we need to change our work environment, even work relationships, because there are some coworkers we are getting too familiar with and we are spending time thinking about that one? Salt. We need antiseptic for the sinful images brought into our hearts. And the Lord supplies that in His gospel to make our hearts new again. But it's got to stop. There's got to be righteousness. There's got to be salt. And we need salt for marriage. As the Lord continues teaching us in Matthew 5 and verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. I come back to the salt and I see a great need for the potency, the power, the preservative for a covenant in marriage. The covenant we made with our spouse and that we made with God when we were married. And there's a lot of marriages in this day and age, a lot against marriages in this day and age. They are typically undervalued by people around us. I mean, why get married at all? Don't you just shack up with people and move in with different people till you get in your 30s anyway? Why should you get married? And then serial divorce, it's about as easy to get out of a marriage as it is to get into a marriage. There's a misconception about marriage. It's just a social construct and a social contract. It didn't come from God. God has no part of it. In all of this to say that there's little pressure from the culture to keep a marriage together. There's a little help from a culture to stay together when there's struggles. And there are at times in marriage, sometimes the money's tight. Sometimes spouses mistreat each other in various ways. Sometimes a couple, they walk into a tragedy season, a prolonged illness with one of the spouses, or a terribly sick child. And it's difficult on the marriage. Marriages end every day in our country for all those kinds of reasons, at least reasons other than adultery, which is the cause that the Lord gives. Which means that your marriage stands out more and more. And that a godly marriage, a strong home, it's a powerful preservative and influence on the world. Because it shapes this generation. It shapes the next generation. And I do take just a moment to offer thanksgiving and to praise God for the families in this church. Because we have couples in this church that have celebrated 50th anniversaries. How about an amen on that? And we have couples in this church that celebrate a 60th anniversary. How about an amen on that? And I praise God for them just as much as I praise God for a bunch of newlyweds we got in this church also. Who are starting out with a commitment to one another and to God that this marriage is going to be what God wants it to be. It's going to be righteous, which means we're going to be salty about it. Unpolluted and pure. Potent and preserving. That our marriage is worth it. And I'm so glad that whether it's 50 and 60 years together or 2 years together, we're all in one church family here. And we get to spend time watching these good examples and learning from one another. It's truly a blessing to see it. As I conclude this thought, the salt of the earth starts with your heart. It starts with your home. It starts even with your marriage. And if you're compromised here, you've lost the savor here, then don't worry about the earth. Don't worry about being the salt of the earth, because you're not doing anything for the earth. You're just joining the ranks of those scribes and those Pharisees, being compromised in heart and speech and marriage, but pretending you're the salt of the earth, pretending you're righteous. No pretending. Salt that's lost its saltiness, that's thrown out. But righteousness preserves. I want to go to number 3 with you in the notes. And that's to talk about how a righteous life shines like light amidst darkness. It shines like light amidst darkness. Matthew 5 and verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You are the light of the world, which is not to be hidden, but be the city on a hill. You are a beacon of righteousness in a dark world. You're doing good works that people see and they glorify Father. Works that would cause men to glorify the Father. And I don't think all good works are exhaustively listed in the Bible. And certainly we'll find other good works in other New Testament passages. But again, walking through Matthew 5, if we follow Jesus' words and do these Matthew 5 things, if we do these Matthew 5 things, people are going to notice. They're going to notice. And you know what? A lot of these Matthew 5 things actually don't bring a lot of personal benefit or grandeur to ourselves, but they sure bring glory to God. What do you mean? Well, disciples are light by their integrity. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is its footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is of the evil one. The Pharisees and our righteousness is supposed to surpass theirs. They had created sort of their own code language of sorts, an ability to have different kinds of oaths, but really in taking their oaths, get out of doing what they said they would do. It was a system of deception. You know, playing word games. They might say something like, by the temple, I will bring the cow to you tomorrow. And so then tomorrow rolls around, and where's the cow? Hey man, where's the cow? You swore you would bring me the cow. Ah, yes, but I did not swear on the gold of the temple that I would bring you the cow. Oh, Jesus is done with all that foolishness. All of those types of games and false oaths. That's unrighteous. His people have integrity. He's teaching here, God's people, your word is your oath. The Lord doesn't want his people to be deceitful or crafty in speech. Yes means yes. No means no. And you do that. And I'll tell you that when you keep your word, when you keep your word, even if it is to a personal disadvantage, when you keep your word, even if it brings you a pain, you will shine. That's righteousness. But evil speech and deception, deceit, that's compromise. You hide a light under that. Nobody has any respect for that. And he wants you to be light and shine brightly. You're the light of the world. And that light shines amidst darkness when you're gracious. When his people are gracious people. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 38. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and for him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. I can't imagine pictures that the Lord could paint here that could be any more striking and upsetting. Could he talk about anything else that would want to stir up retaliation? But instead, in these moments that would call most people to retaliation, he says that's an opportunity for righteous people to shine. If you're struck, if you're sued, if you're pressed into service. And in every case, what's he say? Give people better than they deserve. Treat people better than they deserve. Give to the people who cannot possibly repay to you, or actually they're doing evil to you. And that shines. Those are works that shine. The world is full of people who selfishly demand their rights, and they want their fair share, and they want their entitlement in every instance, and they want it now, but far more rare. And so they shine because it's rare. Far more rare are the righteous people who suffer for righteousness' sake, like getting slapped or sued. And yet they freely offer mercy and forgiveness. Why? Jesus forgave them. That's why. And if you wonder what it looks like to suffer and to remain righteous, to be ridiculed or persecuted, well, you just think about that. Being slapped or being sued or being pressed into service. And handling those moments graciously. That's a righteousness that shines. That's a city on a hill. You don't see that everywhere, but boy, you see it. And treating those moments like anyone else. Well, that's no city on a hill. That's compromise. We're light. Light shines amidst the darkness in integrity, in grace, and of course in love for enemies. Love for enemies. Talk about good works that point people to God. Oh, in Matthew 5, verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. To love your enemies and agape for your enemies. Unconditional, active goodwill towards others. And that word charity, it captures the sentiment quite well. And we're supposed to love others. Not wait to reciprocate love. We go first. And we go first because Jesus goes first. That shines brightly. We love others because it's the right thing to do. And that is regardless if they are loving toward us. If they're even our enemies. Our Father loves his enemies. That's what we read. In fact, our Father loved us while we were enemies to him. Our Father does good for people. Whether they serve him or not, here comes the rain and here comes the sun. Whether they acknowledge him or not, he's loving. And very practically, we see how to shine the light. How righteousness looks in the face of our enemies. Bless them when they curse you. Do good for them when they hate you. Pray for them when they're persecuting you. And evil can be overcome by good. Hate is swallowed up in love. But to shine as righteous people, like our righteous Father, we have to start loving. We cannot wait to be loved. God initiated love. God initiated salvation in Jesus Christ to die for our sins, to make us righteous. That's what Jesus did. Do you know that when you love your enemies, those are good works wherein people glorify God? Because people see those works, they glorify God. It's like God. God loves his enemies. But only God would move you and teach you to love your enemies. You don't get that anywhere else. And so Jesus calls us to be righteous. But if you won't love your enemies, if you only love those who love you, well, that's compromise. There's no light shining there. That's what everybody else does. It's not like our God. God doesn't love like that. Light. The light of the world. The light of the world starts with your heart and how you treat people. The light shines in those moments where righteousness requires integrity, grace, and love. But those are the moments when it's hardest to do that. And especially when the world doesn't expect to see it. Oh, it shines brightly then. And their eyes are directed to God. But I'll tell you this morning, you don't need to worry about lighting the world. If you can't muster integrity and grace, if you're not about practicing love, you're not ready to light the world. Let's start with you. This is an issue of compromise, and light doesn't compromise. A righteous life shines, and it shines amidst the darkness. That's what a righteous life looks like. It really looks like salt, and it really looks like light. And the Lord is calling us to be that as his people. If you want to take your notes, your Bibles, and put those away, we're going to sing another song now. I appreciate your good attention. Taking those notes. What's the reward of a righteous life? Well, part of it is transformation. You're becoming like your Father in heaven. Faithfulness. As a disciple, you're becoming like the master and teacher, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it's to be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, I said at the beginning I was going to ask you, so I'm asking you now. Do you want to step into and take on a righteous life that Jesus provides through his bloodshed at Calvary? You can confess your faith. He is the Son of God and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. He'll make you righteous. There may be one here who is a disciple. You were baptized many years ago. But as you look at your life and the Word of God this morning, you want to describe yourself as salt or light. It's time to repent and to be restored. Can we pray for you about that? Can we encourage you in any way? We'd like to do it now. If we can baptize you into Jesus or minister to another spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make the desire known. Together we stand and sing.